copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
Peter Williams, good to have you with us. Why don't we just start with a very simple little question. Tell us about when you're not at work, not at ministry, are you in a monk's cave? Are you, you know, what's normal life in a snapshot?
So I have a family, so a wife, Catherine, and two children, and delight in them. Live in Cambridge, and to relax, we do like to walk, and we like to watch films together, and I try playing piano sometimes, yeah, that's it really.
Great. And so then when you leave home and go to work, what's work?
Well, I live 50 yards away from my work. I live on site at Tyndale House, and it's a very varied job because it's everything from overseeing an organisational, so all the sort of organisational side of things, to doing research, teaching in a university context, teaching publicly, mentoring, you know, speaking, fundraising, conceiving plans. Trying to encourage people in their careers. I spend quite a lot of time writing job references for people. I mean, I write vast numbers of job references, and connecting people with people. I mean, that's one of the key things, is to try and say this person and that person should get together and do things. And so it's just thinking about how can we further Christ's kingdom through scholarship.
And before you came to Tyndale, was it academic roles? What other sort of ministry roles have you had in the past, or other things in the present?
Yeah, so I've had four jobs. I've never got a job without someone I know on the interview panel. After I'd finished my doctorate, I was hired by the Faculty of Divinity in Cambridge to do research on weapons. So I did some research on weapons for a year, and then and a bit on salvation, but mainly on weapons. And then I had a job as a researcher at Tyndale House for 5 years. Then I was taken on at the University of Aberdeen for 4 years, teaching New Testament there. And then I came back to Tyndale House.
Great. And in terms of church background, I'm not, not thinking denomination, but did you grow up in the church?
Yeah, so my parents were first generation Christians, but wonderful godly parents. My mother's still alive, and so taught the scriptures from a young age, and also greatly benefited from a youth group, being involved in what was called Young Life in the UK, slightly different from Young Life in the US, but which had a strong emphasis on reading the Bible every day, trying to read it through in a year, getting involved in beach missions from age 15, street preaching from age 16, and these things really were an encouragement.
And so did you leave that stuff behind, or sort of the beach missions, the street preaching, has that continued in any form?
I still do beach missions. I do a week every summer, usually in France, but not as much as I used to. But it's a great work to be involved in. It's just that you can't do everything.
No, absolutely not. No. So, in a way, I suppose, in looking at the kind of array of things, there's some things that seem very scholarly and sort of a certain end of a scale, whatever that scale is. Beach missions just seem very difficult, fun, kind of combination of things, but not so scholarly. Has that been a helpful thing to have as part of your experience?
Well, it's very helpful because I met my wife on beach missions, so it's been quite transformative. And we met on the beaches in Belgium, even though she's a Brit. I started going onto the continent using French and also in a Flemish-speaking area as well, trying to do Dutch as well. But what was, you know, great about that is that when you go to these contexts, they're not impressed by any academic credentials you have. When you're trying to teach a six-year-old French-speaking child, they don't care how many other languages you know. They are not remotely impressed by the fact that you're illiterate in their language, you know, and you're struggling, and, you know, you're hearing this little French boy, age three, using a subjunctive and thinking, if only I could use a subjunctive like that. So it's a good exercise in helping you get to the very basics of communication. That, you know, that the learning you have is that's context, that's intellectual preparation, but what you have here is the job of simplification, and that's very important.
Let me ask you a question on that, because while a little French boy on a beach isn't impressed with your credentials, I would imagine in a lot of Christian settings, people probably are, or at least make a lot of it. How do you process that? Because I'm just thinking, for the rest of us, in our own context, that's going to be an issue for all of us, that for some people, we will be impressive.
Yes.
You must have thought that through.
And there are various sides of it. So, of course, when you've given a talk and people tell you they liked it, that's a nice feeling. It's also an addictive feeling, and it's also somewhat tiresome as well after a while. So there's all of that together. But you also need to just, in a sense, forget about that. We're not seeking human approval. That's not what it's about. And when, as I've done quite a lot of academic study, what will sometimes happen is people will then start to mythologize how intelligent I am, or whatever, or, you know, someone who's done academic study is. Whereas in fact, we all can be bright in different areas, and some people are really good at some things and, you know, not so good at others. I came bottom in my school art exam, and I want to tell people, you know, all the things I'm bad at. I've got a terrible sense of direction. So what happens is typically, you know, people are shaped by God, so they may be more gifted in one area, but, you know, there's a little lack in some other areas, and that's actually normal. And then also, when you know things, often it's just because you spent amount of time doing it. So I am now 29 years into study. Wish they were 29 years of full-time study, and when you're running an organisation, actually the amount of study you get to do can be incredibly squeezed. But I have, you know, on and off been able to do these studies for 29 years. I would hope you learn a certain amount in that time, and people shouldn't be impressed by that. So, you know, I read, I don't speak quite a few languages, but then again, 29 years... If someone told you they'd spent 3 years and they could read a language, you wouldn't be particularly impressed. So you just do the mathematics on it, and it's not actually, astounding as people might think. And I also think that what's happening, say, with people who do further biblical studies, is they can be treated in a different way from the way you would treat someone who's done further studies in law or medicine or engineering or any other area, because you get to parade your speciality and actually people take an interest in your speciality, whereas in churches, someone who's done a lot of medical training doesn't get the opportunity to try and speak in detail about their medical experience. So I think we've got to just describe things the way they are. There are certain peculiarities of the shape of life and learning, and not put people on pedestals. We're just trying to do our normal jobs, follow our callings, and understand that we're all part of a body with different gifts.
Absolutely. So in just thinking specifically in the preaching context, because we're all kind of familiar with that, the introduction can be incredibly awkward, and then the minutes after, you've sort of referenced that, the comments that come can be, like you say, tiresome.
You mean if someone builds you up too much in an introduction?
So the introduction that essentially sets you up as the greatest thing ever, and then you've got to step up and speak humbly. Do you process something? Are you praying at that point? How do you just handle that?
So sometimes people will say something that has to be corrected, and you try and do that as graciously as you can, because you don't want them to lose face. But often the best thing to do is just ignore it, and let's refocus people on what they've got to do. So if there's any sense that you would be standing on a false platform, then that needs to be taken away. But also a lot of temperament comes into this. So I'm someone who would avoid conflict, generally, temperamentally. Other people, you know, all game for that. And these all have strengths and weaknesses. You know, strengths and weaknesses in people go together, don't they? And so what will in certain contexts be very useful, you know, would not be very useful in some others. So that's where part, we'll maybe come on to this, but part of what people need to do when they're learning to preach or developing as a preacher is find their natural preaching style, which is genuinely reflects who they are, and that's what I've sought to do. And so you do that in relation to how you handle an introduction.
Yeah, and then within the sermon, mm-hmm. I've really appreciated, I've heard lots of comments, we've really appreciated your teaching the last two mornings.
Yeah.
I wonder, maybe for some people, it may have been surprising that there hasn't been a whole load of Hebrew and a whole load of kind of that side of
yep.
things. Obviously, it's there behind the scenes in your work ahead of time.
Yep.
But the presentation has been, I don't want to say simple, but simple. Yep. You know what I mean? It's humble.
So what I say is, you should not refer to original languages any more than you do it as little as possible in the sermon. Mm-hmm. What tends to happen is people who don't know much about original languages refer to them. It's part of a way of sort of credentialing yourself. It's a terrible habit. Calvin, apparently, in his sermons, which I haven't read much of, you know, didn't refer to the original. Now, you know, he do this in his lectures, but not his sermons. And there are quite a few reasons not to refer to the original. One is you might get it wrong. You've got good translations in front of you, and even if the translation you have in front of you is wrong, what's the point of undermining your audience's confidence in that translation without giving them something to go to? So, and the idea that, you know, you might study Greek or Hebrew in seminary for 2 or 3 years and then be in a position to critique the translators who are presumably at a more world expert stage, a level, just doesn't seem very appropriate. But there's a further reason. Even if you describe everything to do with Greek and Hebrew correctly, it is likely that a lot of your audience will not process what you say correctly. Because you've got to remember, an audience like this at ELF is a multilingual audience, but often audiences, a large number of them, will not know another language. And even if they know another language other than the mother tongue, will not know how language works. So when you start talking about this word means, they're processing actually something completely wrong about what happens, the relationship between a word and a meaning. You know, you can take a word like book, and in English it can mean to, you can book a room, but it's quite different from, you know, a book and that's physical and so on, and you can be booked by a policeman for going too fast. Don't do that. You know, there are all sorts of things where people talk about words meaning, and probably the person who's listening, an average person who's listening, by the time they process that, has got some level of misunderstanding. If they were to pass on what you say to anyone else, it's probably going to be misunderstood. So what on earth is the point? And the other thing is, people often do this when there's something that's uncertain in the meaning of a passage or they're not sure about. Well, what you need to do when you're preaching is make the amount you emphasize any particular point proportionate to its level of certainty. So if I'm not certain about the meaning of something, like this morning, I'm not quite certain what we are to do with Saul being naked. Okay, I'm not quite sure what to do with it. So I'm not going to make that my central point. You know, I might throw it out there just to get people thinking. Maybe they can give me some suggestions. But I think, what's the point of dwelling on some of these uncertainties? So in a preaching context, I think it's different from a teaching Bible study context, where I think there's lots of room for wrestling with the difficult things, with the loose ends that you have there. But when you are looking to exhort people, to encourage them, to build them up, and you're doing that in a very mixed context, and some people are may just be learning for the first time, what's the point in overcomplicating things? So I would say I can't see any reason that I would need to refer to a Greek or Hebrew word. I mean, I'm not saying I couldn't, and I'm not saying, you know, it's against the gospel to do so, but I just say, why would I need to?
Absolutely. So just on that specific issue, because I remember being in a church once and somebody was sort of a stand and share type of environment, and somebody read a verse and said, the translation committee of this translation, I'm not naming it, really did a number on us here. And I was looking at it thinking, I don't think they did, and I don't think you know what you're talking about, but you've just put incredible doubt in
my mind. Yeah, sure.
Can you give us a snapshot of, say, ESV, which I think you've got some connection to?
Yeah, sure.
How many people have been involved in the process of that coming to us? And obviously you've got the Greek New Testament perspective as well. Just
So I'm on the ESV committee, and I think that I would start with, in terms of how many people before it's come to you, well, if we start with William Tyndale, who, if you like, did the first draft of the New Testament into English from the Greek. That draft then gets used in various other translations, including the Bishop's Bible in 1568, which then gets used in the King James Bible. And then that King James Bible gets looked at. You've got the Revised Version, and then you have the American Standard Version, the Revised Standard Version, and the ESV is a revision of the Revised Standard Version. And then you have your 12-member committee who worked with that, as well as had other advisors. The NIV has a bit of a different genealogy, which is that it's attempting to be a brand new translation, but there's over 100 people involved in it in the first instance. Typically, you know, I think the committee may be something like 12 now. But there's been a lot of work that goes into it. Now, where translations differ often is on questions of translation philosophy. There are ideological things at stake. So one of the things I like about old translations, and of course English is one of the last European languages to get its own translation. I mean, Czech was done before, French was done before, and so on, is that the old translations, they have the disadvantage that they don't know any of the discoveries of the last 400 or 500 years. They don't know anything that's come from archaeology. They don't know anything that's come from decipherment. So that's bad. But the good thing is, they weren't made in an age which is dominated by secular and liberal thinking. So they have a different blind spots from us. And it's what C.S. Lewis said about reading books, that when you read new books, read old books. Not because the old books don't have blind spots, but they have different blind spots. So what I like to do is, when you're looking at a translation, is recognize that some of these very old translations, at least you can't accuse them of being liberals, you know, and so on. There are certain advantages to that, and so many of us will have languages where there are old translations, and we should be looking back at those, but also, you know, using these newer translations, which I think are more appropriate for communicating today. So I'm all for using a multiplicity of translations, and actually in preaching, this is something that you can do. So for instance, this morning I made a reference to how many translations talk about Saul being surrounded, and you know, that isn't evaluating much, but I'm then running with that point. So there are ways of more subtly, obliquely doing that, and part of it is, again, if you've done enough preparation, then it's a bit more like an iceberg. You've got lots of stuff underneath it, and you are able to use that depth of private study in order to just draw on that.
So when we're preaching, we have the opportunity not just to communicate the point of the text for that sermon, but we can be reinforcing confidence in the translation, for one thing.
Yes, and I don't want to over-reinforce that, because obviously our doctrine of Scripture is that God spoke words in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, and those are the reference point, and the translations are imperfect. But the great news is that even a bad translation is incredibly effective. So I think some people, when they talk about a translation, they have this sense that it's a bit like a magic spell. And you know, in Harry Potter, if you just pronounce a bit wrong, you get the wrong result. You know, well, actually, I think that the translation of the Word of God, the Word of God is so powerful, it's a bit like with uranium. You don't say, because the uranium isn't 100% enriched, nothing is going to happen. It's a very powerful thing. And I think that even a bad translation, like I'd say the Watchtower's translation, New World Translation, is a bad translation. But there's so much of the Word of God that comes through that that people can be powerfully converted through reading that. So I don't see the point in kicking a translation, in a wrong way. So I will generally, when I go and preach in a place, I will often use the translation that they are generally using. And if the point doesn't come out of the particular translation I have in front of me, well, maybe I need not to make that point on this occasion. There are other occasions and there are plenty of other points to make. If you've got enough of a reservoir of things to say, why would you feel that you had to draw out the one thing which isn't in the congregation's translation?
I definitely want to come back to this issue of confidence in the Bible, which I know is a huge part of what you do, but let me just touch on something else for a moment first. From what you described in terms of your ministry, your preaching is not like a pastor every single week to the same people. It's going to be occasional. Yep. It's going to be different groups. What are some of the kind of the positives and the negatives that come from being in that situation?
Yeah, so I think it's very important to understand that distinction between an itinerant preacher and a regular person who has to produce 50 or 100 new sermons a year and feed the flock regularly, which is have huge admiration for people who do that. And one of the awkward things is that people can compare an itinerant with the person who's a regular, and it's a completely unfair comparison, because when I go and preach places, I often repeat sermons. I mean, David and Goliath I've spoken on many times. And if you like, it's a set, I hope this doesn't sound too irreverent, party piece. I mean, it's one that I've done. I adapt it. I always adapt it. I always try and improve it, so I don't just repeat without doing further preparation. I try and refresh and see things. But, it's something that I've had a lot of time to mull over and I've thought about for quite a few years, whereas the person who's having to produce one or even two new sermons every week is in a much more of a treadmill situation, and they shouldn't ever be put in comparison with an itinerant speaker who's able to give you one of their better sermons, and that's just very important. So key challenges are to stay fresh, and obviously to seek to make sure that you are not in any way undermining the local preacher. That's very important. You go in to serve, and you do need to think about the different audiences that you have and their needs.
Absolutely. So as a sermon listener, mm-hmm. where you're in a church, and if you think back over the 29 years or whatever that you've been in churches, let's discount the best church and the best preacher, mm-hmm. and just think average to small church, maybe okay preacher. Mm-hmm. What has been the blessing of that for you?
Well, I think that God's blessing, is the power of His Holy Spirit, and His strength is made perfect in weakness. And very often, through what is not at a rhetorical level a powerful piece, can be incredibly powerful through what's said when you have someone faithfully sharing the Word of God. The other thing is, some people take copious sermon notes, and some people seek to memorize the 3 points of a sermon and so on. I view sermons as more like meals. Most of the meals in my life I have forgotten, but they were good at the time and they built me up. And so that's where I see that regular feeding as going on. I don't think that we should feel burdened that we can't remember a decade's worth of sermons. It's being there, being challenged on a regular basis, sitting under the Word of God weekly and more through regular reading, and letting it challenge you about the dark parts of your soul.
So when the preacher's preaching and there's in terms of scholarship an intimidating listener there, mm-hmm. what's that like from your side? Because you probably know that your presence could put them off or whatever, but what would you want them to know about the fact that you're sat there listening?
Well, firstly, I do try and encourage pastors, and I don't correct them when they don't ask for it. And I think what's what's the point? I mean, if I were a great Barnabas encourager, which I'm not particularly, and were writing them wonderful encouraging notes, you know, 100 times a year, and then, you know, every now and then had something critical to say, that would be proportionate and balanced. Mm-hmm. But I mean, unless I am going to take the effort to encourage that much, I'm not going to. So I do, you know, always, you know, want to thank the pastor and the preacher at the door, and if I can think of something encouraging to say, then I will. I won't, you know, don't want to lie and say something which isn't sincere. But I think that correction is best done in a relational context. And what I find is often, you know, people ask you for comment. If they invite comment, then you can give that. But I think that the life of a regular preacher can be a very wearing life. And so it's thinking about, you know, to be told that they got a point of Hebrew or Greek wrong or whatever it is, you know, after all of their work, that doesn't seem to me to be the appropriate way of ministering to them spiritually.
Mm, absolutely. So you describe the fact that you've had the privilege of all the years of study, you've got, mm-hmm. you know, strengths that come from that, which you've mm-hmm. explained really well. A big focus of what I've heard and appreciated over the last few years from you is kind of communicating confidence mm-hmm. in the Bible
yep.
to people. And talk to us a little bit about that, because the normal preacher, pastor in a church setting doesn't have 29 years of study and with the freedom to focus on things like that.
Yeah.
So what would you want us to know and to kind of to preach from in that sense?
So one of the things I think that evangelicals have been, on the whole, quite strong at is the affective element of preaching, the element to do with the affections, the emotions, the desire to move. But I think we have a weakness in the cognitive area, that is seeing people as needing to be built up to love the Lord their God with their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I think that, you know, people may be getting a half-hour sermon on a Sunday, meanwhile they're getting 24/7, you know, regular propaganda from non-Christian views over all sorts of media. Well, how can that possibly compete? And I think that one of the major words that's used in the New Testament is the word teach. But look at the Gospel of Matthew. It's occurring all the time. Jesus is a teacher. He teaches disciples. Disciples are learners. And therefore, I see part of what I'm called to do is to bring a cognitive element into the sermon. So, for instance, this morning I chose a couple of passages, the one about Jonathan passing on his kit to David, and the one about the escape when David was surrounded, partly because people don't normally focus on those. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, I want to choose that so that we've all refreshed you know, our minds about those stories, and just to give a focus and just to teach what happens in the story. And then a further element of that is giving confidence in the reliability of the word. So, for instance, yesterday I spoke about David and Goliath, and then towards the end there's this odd section, for many people an odd section, where Saul is wondering whose son this is. And often this has been held to be in contradiction with the idea that Saul has corresponded with Jesse, and how on earth can you not know whose son he is? I mean, you know, he's your harpist, isn't he? And often people don't even see that it says whose son is this. They think it's just saying, who is this? Well, how can you not know who he is? He's playing the harp in your palace. So that's where I am looking to address that, but I'm doing it in quite an oblique way, which is I'm trying to show how this fits together coherently. There's a way we could look at the whole of Saul's knowledge through the narrative and his character. We can look at the question of the way the narrator is asking, who is this, as well. And so we filled in a bit more on that this morning. And later in the narrative, I'm not even going to preach on this, twice Saul calls him my son, David, which is quite an interesting thing. And of course, we've got lots of stuff in the New Testament that I won't go into either on the subject of, you know, whose son is, you know, the son of David, who's the Messiah, who is David. Lots to enjoy there. So I don't mind throwing out loose ends I don't feel I need to tie everything up. I think the Holy Spirit is going to be working in different people. I've heard many people say to me after talks, I really liked your point that said such and such, and I think, I don't think I said that, but if that was a blessing to you, that's fine. So if the Holy Spirit's taken that, I mean, I'm sure many of you will have similar experiences. So, but I do want to address that cognitive element. It's not the same as doing a sort of apologetic lecture, but I do think that we need to address some of these issues of confidence within preaching, particularly issues of coherence of the narrative, how it fits together, so that people, the more people see that the narrative fits together, the more confidence they will have. The more they see the scriptures fitting together, the more confidence they will have. That's different, I suppose, from bringing in archaeological things, which would tend to take you away from the text.
True, yeah, but when you have a normal preacher, whatever that is, I'm not sure there exists one, but whether it's a normal kind of preacher who's hopefully spiritually mature and studies the Bible, prepares a message, preaches it, they've got a lifetime or a Christian lifetime of faith walking with Jesus. They've got hours of preparation where they've worked through any issues they might have. And often I think preachers have a kind of a tendency to just accept things anyway, because we're trusting God, it's God's word, I'm settled on that, it's not an issue for me. But then the listener may not be in that same position of confidence, and so we can almost give the impression that, oh, the Gospels were written, you know, generations later, and it's all kind of vague mythological stuff, but we trust God that he worked through that. And what you've brought in terms of the studies in the Gospels, for example, is confidence to say, no, actually, what you're reading can be trusted.
Yeah, and I think that there's a lot of doubt in the congregations of all sorts of churches, and I've spoken in many different sorts of churches, and you can find right the way from those that are deemed culturally conservative to those that are deemed very culturally progressive, those that are reformed, charismatic, all sorts of groups. I find whatever groups you go to, there are people who have questions about the authority and reliability of the Bible. It's just everywhere. In some cultures, those aren't so expressed, but the doubts are still there. And so I want to address that. I feel people need to address that. And that the preacher has a job to address that. Now, that's difficult, because in many situations, you may have all sorts of quite learned people in your congregation in different areas, and you don't, it's not your job to pretend or try to have knowledge in all those areas. But I think that we need to give people reasons to trust the scriptures. I think the coherence of the scriptures pointing to Christ as a whole is absolutely key. So the fact is that the Old Testament is best understood pointing to Christ. That is highly supernatural, and I think that will be part of the way you're doing. So there is a preaching is presenting the plausibility of this to people.
And so for the pastor who may not struggle with doubt, and obviously many do in different areas, but if you have a sort of settled confidence in scripture, to remember that your listeners probably don't, what do you do then? You look for opportunities to notice the little things and point out those elements? Or?
Yes, well, I think what you're trying to do is, over a long-term preaching program, you're trying to offer a balanced diet, aren't you? And there will be people who are struggling with different things. Some people are struggling with depression. Some people are being abandoned. Some people are struggling with porn. Some people are struggling with doubt over the factuality of things. There are all sorts of things. And all of these are issues that have to be addressed. You don't have to address every single one of them in every sermon, but over the length of things, you will be trying to bring out how the gospel applies to everything, rebuke, encouragement, all sorts of things that need to happen.
So in terms of the preacher being aware that the reliability, authority of Scripture, the specific issues that I've enjoyed and appreciated from you, that the preacher's aware that they maybe need to offer some of that specific confidence in Scripture, but they don't have your background, what would you tell them to do? How can they access not just Tyndale stuff. That, you know, be self-promotional if you want, but what's kind of a methodology when you're not a full-time scholar to be able to address those kinds of issues?
Well, I think a key issue is reading the scriptures a lot for yourself, and if you're able to have a go at the languages or keep your languages, biblical languages, going, that's a great thing to do. And of course, there are ways of accessing biblical languages, such as stepbible.org, which we've produced, which is free, and various Bible software, where you don't have to be a language expert to use the languages, provided you use it the right way. If I can explain, it's a bit like I'm a parent, and because I'm a parent, I read the ingredients on some packages of food. Not all packages of food, but, and I don't say I'm a nutritionist, right? But as a parent, I actually feel a responsibility to do that. Even with myself, I look at, how many calories has that got, and so on. So I think it's not that you either know loads of Greek or you know none. It's that you take an interest. So I'm never going to be a dietitian. I'm never going to be a nutritionist, but I take an interest at some appropriate level in the contents of food. Now, surely the pastor needs to take an interest at some appropriate level in questions of original language, original meaning. How can you not? You know, and that's not saying I'm an expert on this. People say, aha, but isn't a little knowledge a dangerous thing? No, a little knowledge is only a dangerous thing when you're only surrounded by other people with a little knowledge, or surrounded by people with no knowledge. But my little knowledge of dietary matters is not dangerous, because there's so many other people in the culture who've got so much more knowledge. And what's happened is, over the last 30 years in England, there's been so much more awareness of this, and people have started becoming more and more aware about the minutiae of coffee preparation and so on. Now, if we're passionate about the Word of God, shouldn't we be more and more passionate about the details, the intricate details of the languages? And so I think we'll want to generate an interest in that, and be responsible in using that, and also want to give our congregations confidence in the Word of God, recognizing that what they're getting constantly from the culture is a message questioning this. You know, isn't the God of the Old Testament just a tribal deity? Isn't it all fiction? And probably the way we act in a lot of our churches is as if the Bible is something equivalent to Narnia. It's a great story, a really good story, but how much do you have a sense of its reality? And so, again, you can address that by, you know, let's say you're dealing with an event that happened in Capernaum or Bethsaida or wherever it is. Why not put up a picture of this place today? Well, Bethsaida is a little bit uncertain as to where it is, but you could choose an example. It's really clear. Why not put up an example of where it is today, so people have a sense this is real. Mm-hmm. So obviously nowadays people have the easier privilege of travelling to Israel, and many people who go to Israel say, I was struck for the first time that it's real. You should have been struck by that all along, that this is real. Why are we not reinforcing the reality of this in our preaching, messaging all the time?
And then on the place names, that's one example of something that I've been really helped by, the likelihood of accurate place names if it were written later in a different place. Give us just a snapshot of that sort of.
Yes, so yesterday in the Goliath passage, we had a place called Sha'arayim, which I just read over briefly. But Sha'arayim means two gates. And it's very unusual for a city to have two gates, because normally, for security reasons, you just want to have one gate. Well, funnily enough, near the battle, near the Valley of Elah, in the correct location, there is a location that has two gates. So these are the sorts of examples you could bring out. That there's an awful lot of just Bible geography, which is real. I mean, there is a Valley of Elah, you know, and you can imagine how there would be the armies would be built up. You can also talk about other details of the Goliath narrative. I think the fact that his spear has a head of iron, but his armor is of bronze, really fits with the time when iron has not become quite so common. His spear, like a weaver's beam, fits with people who've come from across the Mediterranean, probably some of the Philistines, are like that. And even the name Goliath, it's only been known in the last few years, morphologically looks like a Philistine name. That is, it's got the right linguistic shape for a Philistine name. And the evidence for that is Goliath has got four letters, G, L, Y, and T, in Hebrew, and people have found a bit of a Philistine name which ends with exactly the same ending that you would expect. It's an L, WT, but a Y and a W are interchangeable for certain purposes. So it's got the right sort of shape, and that was discovered actually quite near where Goliath is said to come from. So there are all of these sorts of things that fit together. This is real, and I think we need to be preaching this not as, you know, just a nice Sunday school story, but giving people a sense of real worldness. Mm. That's not the same as saying, I can prove it happened. I can't prove it happened. I'm not wanting to prove it happened. I'm wanting to show that it's rational to trust that it happened. And I think it's very important to distinguish that between proving the Bible or a particular part of the Bible to be true and showing that it's rational to trust that the Bible's true, showing that it's most rational to trust that the Bible's true. Does that make sense? Because often when people are looking for proof, they're looking for a mathematical proof, and of course you can't get mathematical proofs for anything that matters. The most important things in life, such as the proposition my mother loves me, I cannot prove mathematically. You know, so just recognize, you know, you can't prove mathematically that anything has any value. So, but you can show it's very rational to believe that things have value, you know, and so that's what I'm interested in doing, because I think there's this expectation in our culture of hard proofs in certain areas where they're never going to occur. Now, it's a selective expectation because they don't want to have that in some of their other areas of life where people are just prepared to believe stuff.
Mm, absolutely. So it's not that you're saying, or we're saying, that the kind of the fascinating probability type things are the point of the sermon, but no. They're an opportunity to communicate. So place names, people names, word perfect quotation, those are mm-hmm. three things that come to mind. Any other things that we could sort of Google and chase just out of interest that we might then be able to offer to others?
Well, I mean, I think you can do this in passing without even explicitly making an apologetic point. So in the Bible, typically in the Old Testament, you'll have weights given in shekels. Well, you simply to say that the shekel was what they used in their culture and this was its value, you know, that's actually conveying the sense that this is part of the real world, you know, and you're doing that without at all addressing, you know, something head on apologetically. So I think there are lots of these sorts of parts of the way you construct a message that you can communicate.
As a pastor, not necessarily a preacher, but in a pastor / I suppose preacher setting, sometimes we'll have people in our church that are asking tougher questions, maybe students that are wrestling with things. Yep. You've done a lot with students and sort of helping them in terms of their faith in a tough environment. That can be quite intimidating in a small church when they know more than me on their subject or whatever. What would you say to preachers, pastors in that kind of situation?
Well, I think there is an issue that probably what we tend to do is seek a lowest common denominator sermon. That is, we feel it would be tragic if we left anyone behind in a part of our sermon and that they didn't understand that. And we don't feel any obligation to stretch those who need to be stretched. Now, clearly, some of Paul's writings are difficult. They leave us behind. You know, so I think that although on the whole, because the Bible emphasizes the weak over the mighty, I want to pitch more towards the lowest common denominator rather than pitching to those who are at the highest level who can just go off and read everything anyway. Although that's on the whole, I think it's useful to pepper in things that will challenge and help those who are faster learning cognitively, or maybe thinking about some of these, they may be having doubts. I mean, often people who are gifted academically have all sorts of doubts about things, and they always see the other side of, you know, of something. And for you, you've got to be able to minister to them as well. So I think that's something that is appropriate. They are needy souls as well. So it's keeping that simplicity. And actually, one of the things they may also need to do is they need to learn to wait while other people learn, that it's not all about them. And they need to see you dealing with things simply, because there's a tendency of academics, of course, to use far more complex language than they need to express things. And so they actually, you know, to see you modelling simplicity is another thing they want. So it's throwing them some challenges, but at the same time maintaining a simplicity in what you do, I think, can be a way of doing it.
Someone this morning just said that people need to know that the Bible is simple enough for a small child to understand, but at the same time it's perpetually, I'm trying to think what the phrase was, perpetually fascinating for the mm-hmm. deepest scholar.
Sure.
So you think typically in church we just do a good job of going simplistic almost, and never offering the fact that richer wrestling can be done and is.
Yes, and it's not only wrestling. So I've taught, I used to spend a lot of time preaching through the minor prophets that people didn't generally know. In recent years I've switched and started using quite famous passages like David and Goliath, like the prodigal son, and my tactic has been tried to show people there's far more in these passages you already think you know. And as part of a way of convincing people that actually they need to go back and study the scriptures far more deeply than ever before. And so I want to show them actually there are so many layers in the Bible that we want to go into. And so I think that there is some sense to trying to not just get people to wrestle with difficult concepts, but just simply deepen their knowledge of what the scriptures say, and recognize that what happens typically is our Bible knowledge goes up to a certain level where we have a respectable amount of knowledge not to be shown to be ignorant in a Bible study or whatever, and then you know all the main stories, and you know that David wins against Goliath and it was a stone, and you know some of the bits, but you never go any deeper with it. And often we need to slow down and just study these things more deeply. And I would say, I don't know whether we're going on to sermon preparation yet, but you know, part of that is to make sure that the pastor and the preacher is really studying the scriptures deeply for themselves and spending more time on the depth of their scriptural understanding than they are on the artistry of their piece of rhetoric.
So talk to us about that. What should the process include, involve? Normal setting, normal challenges.
And there, again, I don't know, you know, how many hours you've got in the week and you know, who you're addressing, but I do think that there is an issue of staying fresh in your Bible study, and therefore I would be saying, you know, why would a pastor not be reading through the scriptures at least once a year? You know, why would a pastor not be trying to take on new challenges of a book they haven't really got on top of? I would have thought that would be something that they would want to do regularly, and then letting things flow from that.
And maybe doing that not with the pressure of Sunday's coming and I've got to be able to preach this.
Sure. So I don't think there's any minimum amount of preparation that a sermon needs. A sermon might need no preparation or tens of hours of preparation, you know, many weeks of preparation. I think that I'd focus more on the readiness of the person to speak. There are also different situations. I mean, I remember one minister I talked to who said that he would always prepare one major talk every week, and if he was asked to do other talks, he would do far, far less preparation for them. And I think obviously you owe it to the people you speak to prepare, but you also have loads of other things to balance, and that you want to be able to say before God that in conscience you've done the right amount of preparation given everything else you had to do. I think there are different habits. There was one time when I was preaching a series in a church where, you know, there were only 20 people in the church, and I made the decision that this church would do better with me not preparing the specific shape of my words, preparing the passage very well, than if they were abandoned to try and teach each other internally, which would have been one of the things they would probably be seeking to do. I did that. You know.
So what do you mean? What did that end up looking like? That you exhibiting process rather than a polished.
Well, yeah. In a sense, it's a small group, and it effectively became like a Bible study. Mm-hmm. You know, and we went through things, and you know, you have the text there, you read it, and so on. I don't think that sometimes we get overly formal about what needs to be there. I mean, I've not been afraid when I've had 30, 40 people to being interactive in a teaching context. It keeps people awake sometimes. It means that you get some feedback on whether people are hearing you right. So, you know, our job is to feed people the Word of God, to apply it. So that's where we might have a false idea of needing to put together a perfect, you know, type of sermon, just like the most YouTubed preacher in the world, you know, has. And this is just a wrong idea for the duty that those who are shepherding have. And the shepherd, one of the key things about the shepherd image is the feeding of the flock. Mm-hmm. That's what your job is, feeding time.
Mm-hmm. And so, like, you might be in a position sometimes where it's appropriate to prepare a meal in a very kind of careful way, but actually the concern is I want my children to have a healthy, balanced diet.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I'm not going to polish sugar. I'm going to give the good stuff.
Yeah, and that's where, look, you know, if you're doing an evangelistic event and some of these people are the first time in, you really need this to be, you know, a good talk which is going to interest people and so on. But there will be other times when it's a meal for the family. And your concern is the nutrition in that meal. Mm. And that's where I think I would want to put the emphasis. Mm.
Gordon Fee, I think, said that we don't want to have people in the pew who are unexegetical devotional readers of the Bible. That is, that they don't really understand it properly, but they're feeling something. And equally, we don't want to have pastors, preachers, who are undevotional exegetes. Mm-hmm. You've mentioned in the morning talks, I want to see Jesus. I want to think about Jesus when I'm reading a passage. I imagine that for you there's a danger of professionalizing, if you like, the study, so that, no, I'm just studying this and I don't, it doesn't affect my heart.
Yeah.
Just like that's true for a preacher, I've got to get a sermon. Yeah. It doesn't have to affect me.
Yeah.
What do you say about that?
Well, I think if you put together things in a Christian way, then Jesus is the center of Scripture, and I don't think there's a secular academic way of doing things which says you start by looking for what the historical meaning that the particular human author had was. That's point one, and then you build up from this all the sort of extra layers of meaning and so on. I think that's just baloney. It's ridiculous. I have far more knowledge of what God means than I do of what the human author means, because I have the whole Scripture as an example of God's speech, and I have only this small text for the example of the particular human author. So why would I give the priority to the human author? That's crazy, and it's unscientific, if I can say. I mean, linguistically, I've got more example of God's speech than I have of that human author. So I just want to start and say the primary meaning is what God means by this. And there may be all sorts of things in there that the human author has no idea about, just as the human protagonist in the story of Scripture may have no idea about the shapes that their interactions are having. So I do, think that Scripture explains Scripture. There's a place for outside culture and for archaeological background to understand things. That's clearly biblical. When Peter in the book of Acts 2 says that Psalm 16 can't be about David because archaeologically we have David's tomb over here, that's an appeal to archaeology to establish meaning. But I think that people can over-exaggerate the role that the material outside the Bible takes in explaining the Bible. And actually, the Bible has many of its best own clues within itself. So the best knowledge you can get of Old Testament culture and ways of life and so on comes from within the Old Testament, not from archaeology, where you generally find pots and stones and things that don't tell you very much, or deeply ambiguous, or from deciphering languages. Almost all the deciphered languages are less well understood than Hebrew, so it's, don't use the less clear to explain the more clear. Now, I'm not saying there can be no information come from outside, but it's a question of balance. I like chili with a recipe, but if you throw the whole lot of chili in, it's not a recipe anymore, it's horrible, and that's where knowing that the having that outside information is good, but if you have too much, you've just spoiled the recipe.
What would you say, I suppose we're sort of summing up a little bit, but as an encouragement to a preacher, like we've already mentioned, limited time, limited opportunity for scholarly work and so on, how would you cheer us on?
Well, I'd say, we all do have the same number of hours in the week, and our duty is to be really passionate about the Word of God. And I've learned massive amounts through personal Bible study and studying in small groups with other people. And although I've learned from commentaries, they're very important, I think that you shouldn't set yourself this ridiculous goal of feeling that you need to have read everything, heard everything, and so on. It's more to do with the habits that you develop of personal Bible study and studying in groups. I get many of my best points through talking people about scriptures. It's one of the best possible learning environments. And so I think it's having that realistic expectation about what you can do. Every pastor should be a reader. They should read books. But also remember, what it says in Ecclesiastes, in the making of many books, there is no end. Your aim is not to get through, all the books in the world. That will never happen. Your aim is to be someone who is constantly stretching yourself and learning. And just the sense that everyone, I've learned so many things about the scriptures in a group Bible study with people who don't do academic study of the Bible. And I thought, you've just seen something really clearly there, and I never saw that. And I think it's that meditating on the scriptures. What are we encouraged to do? It's, Psalm 1, the man who's blessed meditates on the law day and night. And what that means is casting over in your mind, in your heart, the scriptures and what they mean, what their application is. And so I think having that constant applied questioning of what the scriptures mean in a context where you're meeting with others and studying the scriptures and reading an appropriate amount, I think you will learn vast amounts. And as David says, he knows more than his teachers, because he pays attention to God's word. And I think you will know more than, many scholars who spend their life studying particular things.
Peter, I feel, and I think we all feel, that you've expressed encouragement, understanding, just almost a sort of a gratitude for the every week normal kind of preaching, but let's be as biblical as we can be, and all that we've received from you, we really appreciate. We also really appreciate the resourcing, the teaching this week, Bible translations, Greek New Testament, all the stuff that you do. So thank you for being faithful.
Well, thank you. Part.